On Easter Sunday morning, 2000, in Delaware's Sussex Correctional Institution, Franklin Graham of the Billy Graham Association, Bruce Wilkinson of Walk Through the Bible, and Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship led worship services for the inmates. Listen as Chuck Colson describes what happened that day as written in his book, Being the Body. Our team gathered in the center area of the outdoor prison compound. We were on a raised platform with sound equipment for the musicians, our microphones, and other paraphernalia. It was a good setup. But I was distressed when I saw the rest of the arrangement. There was a big chain-link fence between the platform and the prisoners, and fences between each section of inmates. To my left, as I faced the crowd, I could see the minimum security inmates. To their right, fenced off, were the medium security men. Then another fence, and a section where the boot camp inmates stood military style at parade rest through the whole program. Then another fence, and to my far right were the maximum security inmates. The volunteers and dignitaries were immediately in front of the platform, again, with a fence between them and the prisoners. Though there were gates in the fences so that I could pass in and out of the different groups, I was disappointed. I knew there was a strong group of believers in this prison. They had been having Bible studies for years, and Chaplain Lilly was a great shepherd to the flock. I had wanted for us all to be able to mingle together, volunteers and inmates alike, and to celebrate as one the joy of Christ's resurrection. But we were rigidly divided. I didn't blame the prison administration. Certainly any event like this is a security risk, and it made us all feel separate rather than one. To make it worse, it was getting colder. An icy northwest wind whipped through the prison yard. I had on a heavy lined raincoat, and I was still chilled to the bone. My heart went out to the prisoners who were standing in that wind with no jackets, just their thin, white prison uniforms. After music by Charlie Daniels and worship teams that warmed the men up as much as anything could, I told the inmates my own story, how the risen Christ had saved me. I spoke about Jesus, the prisoner, and about what had really happened at Calvary. I tried to put the story in terms that these inmates, mostly under 30 years of age, could relate to. I talked about how Jesus had been turned over to the authorities by one of his friends who turned on him, how he had been held in an isolation cell, strip searched, beaten up. I talked about the guards who gambled for his clothes, the people who had just stood by staring, watching the drama unfold, about the prisoners who hung on the crosses on either side of Jesus. One mocked him, like the other cynics in the crowd that day. The other recognized his own sin and the fact that Jesus really was the Son of God and he was promised eternal life. At that, I turned the service over to Franklin Graham, who in his clear way took the men through the plan of salvation in the Scriptures. He invited them to receive Christ and to indicate their decision by raising their hands. Many, many men did so. What a great Easter morning, I thought. But it wasn't over. Not wanting to leave out Bruce Wilkinson, I leaned over after Franklin finished and whispered to him, "Bruce, why don't you go up and say a word to the men and then close the service with prayer?" He nodded and got up. I prepared to bow my head for prayer. Now, Bruce had never been in a prison before in his life. This was all new to him. He hadn't been through our 18-hour prison fellowship training in which we carefully counsel volunteers about what to do and say and what to never, ever do and say in prison. Bruce walked up to the microphone and looked at the inmates who were all crowded against the fences, trying to get closer to the platform. they looked at him. He didn't introduce himself or give any warm opening remarks. He just said, "I want all of you men who are pushing up against the fences to move back about 10 or 12 paces. No please or anything." You should understand that the prison environment is very macho. Even though we were dealing with a crowd that included Christians, there were plenty of hostile inmates in that group as well. And in a setting like this, you just don't tell prisoners what to do, particularly if you haven't won the right to be heard or don't have authority they recognize. When Bruce told the men to move back, nothing happened. There was a cold silence. I looked toward the correctional officers who were guarding the entrances, and they were suddenly on alert. You could feel the tension. Bruce was not at all rattled. "Go ahead," he said to the inmates. "I want you to move back. All of you, get back from the fence. Get back 10 or 12 paces." My stomach clenched a little. There was still a cold silence, and some of the men started to shuffle backward a little. I caught the eye of the Commissioner of Correction, and he looked worried, as did the chaplain. I muttered a little prayer under my breath. It wasn't theologically sophisticated. "Lord, help us here. I don't know what Bruce is doing. Please help us." Meanwhile, Bruce stood looking over the inmates, his hands on his hips. "Men, move back," he said again. "A few more steps." Finally, the crowd of men had cleared a perimeter about 12 feet back from the fence that separated them from the podium. "Okay," said Bruce. "Now, I want all the Christians, those of you who gave your lives to Christ today, those of you who have been believers for a while, I want all of you to walk forward to the fence." I covered my eyes with my hands. "This is it," I thought. "You just can't do this in prison. He's setting these guys up for trouble." But when I looked up, to my amazement, half a dozen guys walked to the fence without hesitation. Then five or six more. Then they just poured forward. About 200 inmates walked up to the fence and stood there with a kind of quiet confidence. Not fidgeting, just standing and waiting, looking at Bruce. Bruce waited until it seemed that all the believers had stepped forward. Then he continued in a methodical, deliberate fashion, as if taking his cues from the Holy Spirit and then passing them on to the rest of us. "All right," he said. "Good. Now, all of you men who have stepped forward, you have stepped forward as the people of God in this prison. You are the church here. And now I want you to turn around with your backs to me. I want you to do an about face and look at the rest of the prison population standing there." At this point, my heart was back in my mouth. The prison officials and correction officers were shooting glances at one another. The officers were watching certain inmates closely. Bruce seemed to be setting up a situation with two sets of inmates in confrontation. Something like this could easily get out of hand. But what happened was unbelievable. The Christian guys who had walked to the fence paused a moment. Then, almost as one, they turned around and stood looking straight into the eyes of the rest of the men. Bruce kept pushing. "Now," he said, "I want you believers to get down on your knees. You're the church in here. I'm going to pray for you. I've asked you to turn so you're facing the rest of the guys because they are your mission field. Your job as Christians is to share the gospel with them, love them, serve them." Talk about boldness. The Christian men got down on their knees and then, without instruction, put their hands on one another's shoulders. It was such a beautiful, powerful paradox. A kneeling army of believers, arms around one another, in a posture of service before the rest of the tough, skeptical men in that institution. Bruce looked over the area of men with their arms around one another, kneeling before the stunned prison crowd. "All right," he said, his voice choking a little. "You're the church. You are one in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you." Bruce prayed, and a holy hush came over the cold prison yard. He prayed that the church might continue to be one in unity in that prison, that the men might boldly witness to the love of Christ, that they might be filled with the grace of God, and that He would use them to build His church, extend His kingdom, so that more and more inmates in that prison community would turn their hearts to give glory to God. Those men were still in prison, but they were free indeed. Colson says, "I will never forget that Easter morning in Delaware. I've been in great cathedrals and beautiful sanctuaries and seen wonderful demonstrations of believers affirming their faith, but I have never seen a clearer picture of the church than I did there, behind that chain link fence, with the razor wire coiling above their heads and the guards towering at the edges of the yard." For the month of August, we here at New Heights are devoting our attention to several of the one another commands of Scripture. Now, while there are several of them in the New Testament, we are focusing on four general commands that encompass many of the other one another commands. And this week, we're looking at the relational imperative to be patient with one another. Such a command certainly involves being humble and gentle, bearing one another in love, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, seeking to live in harmony with one another, recognizing that we are members together in the same body, in the same family, etc., etc. So to carry out the relational imperative given to all Christian brothers and sisters to be patient with each other, it will be necessary to involve several other relational... It will necessarily involve several other relational imperatives. It just goes with the territory. So you may ask, why are we drawing attention to these biblical and relational imperatives? It's precisely because we believe the Bible calls us to hold to a high view of the church. Taking Christ seriously means we will take Him seriously about what He intends His church to look like and act like. So at the heart of these messages in August is the desire, the goal, the hope that we as God's people will give ourselves in commitment to each other in obedience to the biblical imperatives that are relational. And we do this in the confidence that obedience to these commands will bring glory to God and display His glory through His church and to the world around us. Now, please understand that we simply cannot talk about the New Testament instruction for Christians to be patient with one another without placing that instruction within the larger context of the community that God has created for all of His followers to be part of. And I agree with Chuck Colson when he says, if we are not united, we are not ready to evangelize. But even more radical than that, he says, when we confess Christ, God's response is to bring us into His church. We become part of His called out people. And when we become followers of Christ, we become members of His church, and our commitment to the church is indistinguishable from our commitment to Christ. So, if we've been thinking that how we relate to other members of the body of Christ is not all that important, or is a secondary issue for us as Christians, we absolutely must revisit this subject and be willing to realign our thinking with what Scripture says. This set of messages in August we are sharing is intended to challenge thinking that suggests that the Christian life is just a relationship between us and Christ. It's just Jesus and me. As Mr. Colson has pointed out, such thinking severely reduces our effectiveness in bearing witness to Christ's saving power. The transforming power of the gospel is not just the cleansing of our hearts from sin, it's the transformation of our relationships with people, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If it doesn't transform our relationships with fellow Christians, it rightfully raises the question if we have truly been transformed in our relationship with Christ. Now, referring back to the opening story, Chuck Colson made these observations about what was displayed that Easter Sunday morning in Delaware. In those prisoners, Colson says, I saw four key characteristics essential for the church in the world today. First of all, they demonstrated humility. They were literally on their knees, ready to serve those who stood before them, a pretty hostile crowd at that. The church in the world today cannot be triumphal and arrogant. We must be servants to the unbelievers who are all around us. Second, referring to the crowd in the prison, they had courage. It takes raw guts to do what those guys did in that prison that day. Yet so many of us, in contrast, are afraid to take risks, afraid to be inconvenienced or uncomfortable, timid rather than boldly ready to venture wherever God calls us in His name. Third, they were united. I will never forget that wall of kneeling believers, arms draped around each other's shoulders. So often we Christians spend all our time squabbling with other Christians. It's a sign of our complacency. But when you're surrounded on every side by a culture that ridicules and persecutes Christians, you have to stand together as one. And fourth, precisely because they were one, they were ready to evangelize. Bruce commissioned them to win their fellow inmates to Christ by the demonstration of their daily lives. They were to be evangelists, not to do evangelism as one little program or part in their Christian lives, but to demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ's power by the fruit of their everyday lives in Him. That Easter morning crystallizes the call to the church today. The whole world around us may be cynical, uninterested, and even hostile, but no more than that prison crowd. Can't we cleave to the holy identity commissioned by our Savior and be His body in the world? If we follow Jesus' example, we too can be humble, courageous, united evangelists and servants. The firm foundation to our identity goes back to another Easter 2,000 years ago. It goes back to the very beginning of the church and the unchanging truths upon which Christ has built His body. The conclusion from last Sunday's sermon was this: our purpose for being saved, for being set free and given eternal life, is that we would become a member of the body of Christ, a trophy of His grace displaying His glory. This is the purpose of the church, particularly the local congregation of believers in Christ, that through the surrender of the members of Christ's body to Christ as Lord, we would be a display to the world of the powerful work of God's grace. It is for that reason that serving one another is imperative for believers. The only way this will happen is when we recognize our inborn resistance to the desires of God because of our sin nature, and purposefully surrender in faith to the will of Christ. That purpose is a, or that process is a daily dying to our own wills and a daily giving ourselves to the purposes of God. This is why we obey the biblical and relational imperative to serve one another, that the glory of God might be displayed within His church. So last week, we emphasized the importance of understanding our human tendency to resist obedience to Christ's commands. But we also highlighted the hopeful promise that when we surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, the Holy Spirit empowers us to overcome that disobedience, and we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit displayed in our lives. Our focus this morning is on the biblical imperative to be patient with one another. And we're calling on both Paul and Peter to help us see not only the purpose of this command, but the motivation of the command as well. First, Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." As I alluded to earlier, being patient includes several other virtues as well. What Paul is saying here could easily be treated as one bundled command. The kind of patience he is speaking of has to be expressed in the context of humility and gentleness. And think about that for a moment. When someone thinks they are being patient with you, but are not exhibiting humility and gentleness, are you very much impressed with his or her patience? See, an attitude of arrogance just doesn't go with patience. With a refusal to put aside one's own interests, desires, or goals, it's unlikely that such a person will exhibit great patience. The same can be said about gentleness. There is a deference being shown to others when, in the context of humility and gentleness, a person is patient with someone else. And bearing with another, one another in love summarizes patience very well. In fact, it could be its definition. When we are faced with a circumstance that calls for us to be patient, there is a deliberation that takes place in our mind and heart. We suddenly become acutely aware of our perceived or real right to something. We have a right to not be inconvenienced because we have an assignment to fulfill. Maybe we have a deadline to meet, an important deadline. And now we're being asked to put the progress we're making toward that objective or goal on hold for something we may see as a whole lot less important, and maybe in reality, very much less important. And as we discussed last week, in order to be a servant, there needs to be a death that takes place within us. This is true as well when we're being called to be patient with someone. So that is the relational imperative. Be patient with one another. Now, what is the purpose? Why are we being asked to do this? Notice how Paul identifies himself as preface to his instruction. He calls himself what? Prisoner. Calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Now, generally speaking, a prisoner surrenders most of his rights when he is placed against his will into a correctional institution. So even before Paul faces a circumstance that summons him to exhibit patience, he has already positioned himself to be a patient person. His will is submitted to our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the Lord is asking him to be patient, it's really no issue for Paul. Then he tells us part of the reason we need to be patient. It's so we will live a life worthy of the calling we have received. Here again, we can say that our calling to follow Christ is not just to have an individual relationship with Christ, but to be engaged in relationships with other Christians. Christ wants His body, the church, to reflect His work of transforming lives. If we do a work that bears our name, we want each component to reflect well on us. A baseball coach wants his players to reflect well on his coaching. So we can say that one reason for us as a Christian to be patient with one another is that it will reflect well on our leader, our master, Jesus Christ. It will make a statement that Christ's work in us is bearing fruit, is paying off. A second purpose for showing patience is that patience contributes significantly to the unity that is ours in Christ. See, it's a given as Christians that we are part of one body. There is one Spirit who unites us together. We share in one hope. We have one Lord. We have a common faith. We have a common testimony of having died to ourselves in baptism. So to be impatient with each other is to raise a question of our belonging to the same body. I'm so impatient with my right hand. It isn't as strong as it used to be. It doesn't do what I tell it to do. I wish it didn't exist. No. The purpose for showing patience is to display the truth that we are part of the same body with other Christians. When we are impatient with a part of our body, we are being impatient with ourselves. But what about our motivation to be patient? Does Paul suggest any incentive that will inspire us to be patient? To die to ourselves? To put some goal or dream on hold for the sake of the good of another person or the larger body? God is patient with us. Remembering how God has held back on giving us what we deserve should motivate us to extend a similar kindness to others. Realizing that God has gone out of His way to extend to us His mercy and grace, to give us a second and third and fourth chance, should translate into showing patience to those around us who need mercy and grace, a second and third, fourth, or 40th chance. Jesus illustrated this principle when He spoke of forgiveness. He said, "Those who have been forgiven much, love much." So it is true for us. Unless we have had a lobotomy, unless we have completely forgotten how much kindness has been extended to us, we should not have to go through massive convolutions to resolve to be patient towards a brother or sister in Christ for the sake of preserving the unity of the body of Christ and making effective our witness to the transforming power of Christ. John tells us in his first letter, "We love because we have been loved first." This is true of patience as well. We are patient because someone else has been patient with us. Now let's see if Peter affirms what Paul has said in Ephesians. In 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, Peter describes patience without using the word. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In a similar manner, Peter makes the command quite plain. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Be compassionate and humble. This as well is a bundled command. A variety of virtues tied together that can be summarized as be patient with your sister. Be patient with your brother. It's for the purpose of preserving our unity. But Peter introduces a promise with our obedience to this command. It's the promise of seeing good days while we live on earth. Living out our love for one another by showing patience increases the good that comes our way. Peter highlights one of the ways good comes to those who show patience by doing good and not cursing. He says, both the eyes and the face of God are upon us. We are blessed by God when we, for the sake of preserving the unity we have in Christ, are patient with one another. One of the motivations for showing patience with Peter comes from his use of the word sympathy. Sympathy is walking in another person's shoes. It's slowing down in order to do so. But the reason we show sympathy is that we understand that we are in the same boat together. Someone at the back of the boat has discovered water starting to cover his feet because of a leak in the boat. A natural consequence is that the other passengers will soon be sympathizing with that passenger because they all realize that they're in this boat together. To sympathize is to acknowledge the reality of a common plight. This motivates patience for the person who is presently experiencing what is or may become a common difficulty. At the heart of sympathy is our unity, our oneness with each other, and refusal to operate out of the truth that we are one will lead us to be impatient with one another and to not sympathize with each other because we falsely think that we are not really members together of one body. So really, our union in Christ with each other should be a strong motivation for us to extend without hesitation patience towards one another. Thus, the relational imperatives that are given to us in the New Testament have their grounding in what it means to be the church, members together in the body of Christ. That grounding provides both the purpose and the motivation for obeying these imperatives. Thus, once again, our purpose for being saved, for being set free and given eternal life, is that we would become a member of the body of Christ, a trophy of His grace displaying His glory. This is the purpose of the church, particularly the local congregation of believers in Christ, that through the surrender of the members of the body of Christ to Him as Lord, we would display to the world and be it a display of the powerful work of God's grace. It is for that reason that being patient with one another is imperative for believers. The only way this will happen is when we recognize our inborn resistance to the desires of God because of our sinful nature and purposefully surrender in faith to the will of Christ. That process is a daily dying to our own wills and a daily giving ourselves to the purposes of God. This is why we obey the biblical and relational imperatives to be patient with one another, that the glory of God might be displayed within His church. Amen.